It's customary for us to pause a moment before we start our study so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again providing us the privilege, the opportunity to gather here and study your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we take up this subject of judging, that it might enlighten us regarding the issue and therefore motivate us to be more aware of how we can even unknowingly be involved in such practices. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I might mention before we start that it was on this date in 1985 that I taught the first Bible class at Grace Doctrine Church. This is 28th anniversary of that event. So I remember when we first got here, it was on the 20th, and there were 11 inches of snow on the ground. And I thought, God has brought us here to kill us. I want to go back and review what we've done since we started this doctrine of reverse punitive action that we've been noting in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. The reason I want to do that is so that we, first of all, can amplify some of the high points that are necessary to really capture the idea behind this, and also correct an error that occurred at the very beginning of the study that I want to correct as well. First of all, let's start with a passage. The first that we'll note is Matthew 7, 1. This is the Lord speaking here. Stop judging so that you will not be judged. Krino is the word for judging here. It is used twice. It's a negative element. It therefore involves criticizing others, condemning them. Present active imperative here. So there is a mandate to stop it if it is underway. The second one is an aorist passive subjunctive, which means it's potential. You see that the imperative leads it off. It's stop judging so that you will not be judged. And so you would receive the action of judgment, but the subjunctive notes potentiality. You may not need to be judged since you don't get involved in criticisms and condemnations of others. The bottom line is when you look at this, that if you judge others, you're going to be judged. You need to remember that the one that is in charge of judging is Jesus Christ. He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And because of this rebound concept here, a ricochet, when you judge others, it comes back to you, then it can better be read this way: you stop judging so that you will not be judged by me. He is the Chief Justice. And so this is what we've branded as reverse punitive action. There are three categories involved in it. Once you become involved, there are three classifications of discipline associated with judging. First of all, there's a mental attitude sin that is behind the verbal sin. So the mental attitude can be driven by a number of things, from the lust patterns of the sin nature. It can be jealousy, envy, anger, whatever. And so you have your eyes on others that are involved in a certain activity or behavior, and you want to criticize that, and you do it in front of others. But there's a mental attitude behind it, so that's the first problem. The second problem is the actual, the commission of a verbal sin. Doesn't matter what the sin is, as long as you're sinning verbally, then that's a problem right there. Then the third problem is the one that you actually commit. In this case, it's slander or judging, maligning other people. So there's a triple problem here for the person who judges, and that's brought out in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now, we noted also that in the presence of others, you assign specific sins to another person or to persons. This sin can be real or imagined, and there's a problem involved. If it is real, then you're taking the problem off of the person that you're directing your criticism toward and putting it on yourself. And there's also an even worse problem if they're not guilty of it. That means that this person is going to be blessed to a great deal because you have assigned to him something that he didn't do. But nevertheless, the concept, the sin that you assign to them, you criticize them, and then you name a sin assigned to them, it's going to come back to you. And so it didn't even occur. You imagined it did. And therefore, you are still going to be judged for saying that another person did a given thing when they did not. You, on the other hand, will be judged in his place, for he is not guilty. So as is the case for all sins, you assign whatever you say, it has a penalty clause, and the penalty clause is what you now must endure. Now, because you judge the person for this sin, his discipline is removed, even though he might be guilty of it. All judgment is assigned to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. Only Christ can perform proper judgment. All other judgment is committed by people who do not have the authority or the credentials. Now, I gave as an illustration, and I just pulled it out of a number of verses that I searched on my computer, and I should have checked the context. And it was inappropriate for this application, and I want to give it to you and then give you a verse that is appropriate. I mentioned to you Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. I tell you that, this is red ink, by the way, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And it turns out that he is addressing Pharisees who are unbelievers, and so the day of judgment for unbelievers is the great white throne. This is not a context for believers where the day of judgment is the evaluation tribunal. So it was out of context, and I'm telling you that now. Verse 37 goes on to read, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, when you look at that, the evaluation of it would be that that you would be justified by your words if they were honorable, and you were going to be condemned by your verbiage if it was not. And so negative volition at gospel hearing is actually the problem here for the Pharisees. They're unbelievers. Now, what would have been the better passage to use there as an illustration in our context? It would be Romans 4:10, which reads this way, "But you, why do you judge your fellow believer? Or you again, why do you regard your fellow believer with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." That is the evaluation tribunal of Christ. One of the problems that emerges from judging others is that you do so for certain reasons. You think you've caught somebody doing something they shouldn't do, and you want to correct that. You want everyone else to know that this person has fouled up. You're letting everyone know about it so that they can be so informed for whatever the reason you would want to do this. And when you do that, you feel like you're doing a good thing by bringing this to other people's attention. It's not a good thing. It is human good. Your efforts are classified as human good, and the causes, conditions, successions, and relations might even broaden that out to evil. And so that is a problem. As far as the fire is concerned, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, what is burned there is human good versus divine good. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we've studied in the past. But those things that you perform under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. The human good that you attempt to perform in your life, that is wood, hay, and stubble. And that is what would be evaluated, and that would be according to the decision as to what kind of rewards you would have in eternity. Then also I gave you appropriately John chapter 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And that's how we establish who actually has the credential to be the judge of anyone in the human race. He has all the facts, and therefore he is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So I wanted to clear that up. Now, execution of the penalty clause is transferred away from the perpetrator to you because you gossiped about the sin. And so that is a problem that we have established. The justice of God now judges you for the sin you assigned as if you were the one that committed it. Therefore, it boomerangs back on you. And this is an expression of the integrity of God managing violations of his divine mandates not to judge. And therefore, a reminder for you to mind your own business. I think one of the comments I made off the cuff last Sunday has circulated, and now it is the summation of our study. Shut up. And I get that from the Doritos are writing that in, so that we call this the doctrine of shut up. It's sort of crass, but you never know what I'm liable to say. Now, Matthew 7:2 moves the passage down, and the Lord then amplifies, first sentence is, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Now, the concept there we'll delve into a little more deeply later. The second sentence, by what measure you measure, it will be measured against you. That word for measure there is metron. It means capacity or degree. And therefore, to what degree do you judge others? That will be leveled back to you, a level of divine discipline. Therefore, is determined with regard to the intensity of your accusation. And therefore, you criticize another person. You're the attacker, and you're attacking someone else with verbal sins. And the intensity of that, of course, that's how it will be measured back to you. Now, let's say you accuse someone of murder, and they didn't do it. Now, that's going to be some pretty heavy discipline coming back. If you accuse them of, say, saying hell or damn, well, then that's not going to be too much of a problem for the rebound there, the ricochet. Now, the Lord's first comment alerts you to the danger of verbal sins, and if committed, what the penalty clause will be. Now, there are a number of things that I want to go over here, several points before we work our way back to where we left off on Sunday. But I do want to build an inventory of recall here so that we can then get into Psalm chapter 52. When you are maligned by others, you must remain separated from the attack. You are required to activate pertinent problem-solving devices on your soul's front line to deal with the issue. To retaliate simply lowers both to the level of human viewpoint, human good and evil. And it's not going to play out well for either. There's both sides are going to claim that they were right all along, and that therefore is not going to resolve anything. There is a reason that there are these problem-solving devices, that there's a reason that there's a flat line. There's a reason for doctrine in the soul, in other words. The reason we do this is to get information into our souls so that we can then utilize that under pressure and therefore maintain spirituality. And when we get into the dogfight of the devil's world, we're out of fellowship. We can't use the doctrine we have. And as a result, we're no better off than the person that attacked us. So when you're assaulted by verbiage, things change when you're beat on, but when you're assaulted by verbiage, then this is the play that you're to run. You're to get your soul up and functional on the flat line with problem-solving devices. Now, there is a basic problem-solving device upon which all the rest are eventually built through spiritual growth. And the basic is the faith rest technique. It's three stages, and we've noted them. And there's an application of doctrinal rationales within the context, and you have to know those doctrinal rationales. There are many of them. We've studied them as we've gone along, and you have them in your notes. By remaining inside the bubble, therefore, get yourself inside the bubble and remain there, you have to have a tough exterior. And the tough exterior is not a personality trait. It has to do with the inventory of ideas in your soul. Can you take unfair criticism? Or on the other hand, can you take legitimate criticism and maintain spirituality? If someone accuses you of doing something you actually did, and you know it was a sin, and they've said that it was, you've already cleared the decks with a rebound. And if you haven't, then it'd be a good idea to do it then. And leave the rest of it in the Lord's hands based on Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Let the Lord take care of it. He's the one that can do the proper judging. You take it away from Him, then it's not going to play out well for you because you don't have the credentials to do it. So by remaining inside the bubble, you allow the Supreme Court to manage the maligner with the same punishment that was scheduled to be imposed on you. The Lord, with His omniscience, knows all the facts. That's omniscience. He knows all. He knows who gossiped, who else was told, what they thought, and whether or not all the facts presented were real or were they imagined. And he manages all of that in the divine decree and did so in eternity past. It is in the system. And the only way it can be trumped is for you to get in the way. It's in the system. But do you believe this? Do you believe that God knew everything in eternity past and the decisions that we make inspire him to put into the ROM chip how he plans to manage that? And he's just given you a clue as to how he plans to manage judging. Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2, you do not have to worry about justice. Grace orientation enables the believer to rely on God's policy to fairly prosecute the case. Are you grace oriented? Do you believe he has unfailing love for you? Do you believe that he's not going to ignore this? And so your personal sense of destiny knows that you are in the plan of God, and through grace you're allowed to overcome your failures. You must continue to trust God through personal love, while maintaining unconditional love for the antagonist. See, that's the unfun part. But when you realize that you take the whammy off of that individual by retaliating, then that should be a key to you to let Jesus Christ as the Supreme Court Justice take care of this, which he has promised to do. So you can trump him in this deal by getting involved in sin response. So you must continue to trust God through personal love while maintaining unconditional love for the antagonist. This results in maintaining for you the copacetic spiritual life. And you know, I taught that down in Shreveport 2 years ago. People are still talking about it. I had no idea. I had fun doing that one. But it seems to have struck a chord, as this thing has, with a number of people. Now, every believer must remember the principle of the privacy of the priesthood. No believer should spread venom, true or imagined, about another believer. If they've done it, you think other people need to know. Look, I'll tell you who the important person is that knows. It's Jesus Christ. He knows this. Nothing gets away from him. Now, the second sentence in Matthew 7:2 expands on the law of reverse punitive action mentioned in verse 1. Let's note both together. Matthew 7:1, stop judging so that you will not be judged by me. And then Matthew 7:2, by what measure you measure, it will be measured against you. And so we noted when we just referenced this verse just a moment ago, you have metron as the word for measure here. It has to do with intensity, capacity, or degree by which you judge. And to that level, it's going to come back on you, whatever it happens to be. And so you will always receive the discipline associated with the other person's sins, that which you name, and the mental attitude sin that inspired it. So that becomes a problem as well. Now, justice holds all believers liable for their sins in the divine decree. Their sins are forgiven by means of confession alone to him, but their commission often involves others, and justice must manage the resultant circumstances. So divine discipline and punishment is inflicted in order to guide the cosmic believer back to doctrine and spiritual growth. Now that, therefore, listen to me, we're noted in the Royal Family Honor Code to pray for our enemies. Why would we do that? Because it is impossible to maintain the integrity of the royal family at any given point in history. And when they have sinned and you are the victim, you're going to let God take care of that. And why is it important for you to do that? Because the discipline that comes to that person is designed to bring him back to fellowship and reorientation to grace and Bible study. To go into combat will allow him to continue with his nefarious scheme, and therefore two people are withdrawn from fellowship in the royal family. What we have to do is use unconditional love to restore things rather than amplify them, so that everybody winds up being dealt with by God, and as a result of that, there are more people in fellowship and more people are moving forward in the system, therefore blessing the entire environment, blessing by association even to the unbelievers and so on. So there's rationales behind all of this. It's not, people look at what Jesus Christ recommends and they think he's weak-kneed sissified. You just take that stuff, do you? It's not about that. It's not about you. It's about the system. It's about the plan. It's about the invisible war. And it's about everybody getting together with doctrine and moving forward rather than pausing to have a contretemps. That's what it's about. Therefore, the sins you assign to another person make you the object of reverse punitive action. First of all, the one you judge is no longer under punitive liability from God, taking care of that for them. The liability is instead transferred to you, and it includes the punishment associated with the sin you assigned to another. So now you have done it, you've kicked that patty, and now everything's out in the open, but you get the discipline. First of all, the one you judge is no longer under this punitive liability from God. Now you are. The one you chose to slander will not be punished for the sin. Instead, God removes it from him and assigns it to you, but with a purpose and with a reason, so that you can be brought back to wheel tracks of righteousness rather than deviating from the standard. And this means that you are punished for a sin you did not commit. Isn't that interesting? You assigned to another person a sin which you did not commit, but which you wind up being punished for. You say, that's not fair. Tell Jesus. You, through gossip, assigned it to another. It could have been true, or worse, it could have been a public lie. See, when you tell something on somebody, then that person knows it. They say, all up in the air, Fred Jones did thus and so. So what do? They go tell somebody else. And before you know it, gets around enough people to where it's a public lie. Now, we're going to study the public lie tonight. I promise this review is simply designed to remind you of where we are when we get to Psalm 52. And the public lie has everybody talking about it, and I'm asking you, what if it is not true? What if it is, and the guy's rebounded with the Lord? He took it to the Lord and said, I did thus and so, I was wrong, and I'm confessing it. And it's over for him. Now, he may have a little discipline involved with it because he did some things that affected other people. And his has causes, conditions, successions, and relations. And there are other people involved. And that may turn out to be a problem for him. Nevertheless, everybody's back in the system. They can recover and they can move forward in grace. So there are two categories that can be cited by the teller of tales. Number one, a sin the victim did not commit, and two, a sin he did commit. And it really doesn't make much difference, except if you mention something he didn't do, then he's going to be blessed for that to the same degree that you're going to be punished. If your victim did commit the sin you cite, then its punishment is immediately removed from him. If the victim did not commit the sin, then he will enjoy blessings to a degree equivalent to the level of punishment assigned to you. And these circumstances add up to triple compound reverse punitive action. And I've mentioned it at the beginning of the class, and let's list them again. There will be punitive discipline for the mental attitude sin that inspired the verbal sin. Secondly, punitive discipline for committing a sin of the tongue. And three, punitive discipline for the specific sin assigned to your victim. So some of the verbal sins that are usually involved in reverse punitive action include the following: gossip, judging, maligning, slander, and those contained in spreading a public lie. Now, we noted briefly David's ability to avoid slandering others and therefore receiving blessing from God. That's noted in Psalm 34, 12, and 13. Then in paragraph D, and this is where we studied in the second session last Sunday, this is where we set things up for Psalm chapter 52. I'd like to go through some of this. Most of it's Bible verses, but you need to be reminded of the context here. The context is that King Saul was driven by murder lust to eliminate David as a possible threat to his throne. David, while avoiding the king's pursuit, had stopped in the city of Nob. And that's where a huge body of priests were functioning. in this day and time, and this is the 1000 BC approximately, you had tabernacles set up around various locations in Canaan or in Israel, as it were. And there apparently is a large contingent of priests who are functioning at the tabernacle in Nob. We know that they number 85, and that's a large number of priests for a small village of that size in that day. The priest down there that is under discussion is Ahimelech. He is going to be approached by David for provisions. And what David is doing is he's got a number of followers. These are people who are loyal to him. He's being pursued by Saul, but David is on the run. You can remember from other studies we've had about David and Saul that he had complete authority orientation for the king. He knew the king was crazy. In fact, oftentimes he was brought into the king's room, wherever he happened to be, whenever he was feeling morose, and he would play the guitar for him. And he would play music, and that would seem to settle down Saul's soul. So he was a person who was very unstable. And so he was one of those polar kind of a guys, up one day, low the next, and bring in the guitar music, he'd perk up, that kind of thing. So David understood Saul's problem, but he also understood he was the king of Israel, appointed by God, and therefore he was honorable to the king. So now we find the king has turned on him, and he's chasing him all over the countryside trying to kill him. David's trying to avoid him to keep from being killed, so he is not aggressively trying to find King Saul to kill him. That's what Saul thinks. And all he needs is one little piece of information to convince him that it's true. And that's what the public lie is going to do. So Doeg is one of Saul's herdsmen who was in Nob at the time that David was consulting with Ahimelech. And we have this transaction that's reported here. And we note 1 Samuel 22, 9 and 10. Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Abimelech inquired of the Lord for David. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Now, to get the context of that last Sunday, I took you back to where we can see precisely what went on in that exchange. It's very important to see. So let's start now at 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. We see when David goes to Ahimelech, the priest, in Nob. Therefore, he questions David, "Why are you here by yourself?" David replied, and this is in verse 2, he is protecting Ahimelech from knowing things that would place Ahimelech in a position of danger with regard to Saul. If he tells him, "Saul is out to kill me, and I've got a contingent of men, and we're on the run to try and keep him from catching me," and so he would have to explain all of that, and it would force Ahimelech, even if he didn't take sides, it would force Ahimelech to know this information if he was quizzed about it. That's going to become important later. Now, you can say that maybe David fibbed to him, misled him, lied to him. But David was protecting Ahimelech, and he will take the discipline for it later, as we will see. So David is speaking with him and saying that he needs some provisions. "What do you have at your disposal?" he notes in verse 3. Then we drop down to 1 Samuel 21:6. The priest gave him holy bread. This is out of the tabernacle from the table of showbread. They rotated the loaves of bread on a systematic basis. They had just pulled out some stale loaves and put in some fresh. So he says, "You can have those." That's the idea in verse 6. And then one of Saul's servants, it'll note, and by the way, this translation comes from the Net Bible. I thought it was an excellent one. And they note that verse 7 is a parenthetical, and here's what that says. It breaks away from the conversation between David and Ahimelech and inserts Doeg's appearance there. One of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's shepherds. So now we know that one of Saul's guys is in Nob, and that it was observed by David and Ahimelech, and that he was in town for some purpose and he's been delayed. That's all we know. And we don't know a thing about this guy, but he turns out to be a key player in all of this. David said to Ahimelech, "Is there no sword or spear here at your disposal? I don't have my own sword or equipment to in hand due to the urgency of the king's instructions." He's selling the thing that he had to leave on an urgent mission for Saul and failed to pick up his sword. The priest replied he had the sword of Goliath and so on. Then the second passage reveals what Doeg reported to Saul after having left Nob. See, Doeg plots to therefore endanger David. His issue is to help Saul catch David. And he knows that if he reports back to Saul what he heard while he was in Nob, that will amplify the situation. Saul said to his servants in 1 Samuel 22:7, who were stationed around him, "Listen up, you Benjamites. Is Jesse's son giving fields and vineyards to all of you, or is he making all of your commanders and officers?" And see, he's saying, he's accusing them. He's hurling the verbal sins at these people, saying that you are betraying me. David's promised you a bunch of stuff if you will rebel against me. Then we find in verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who had stationed himself with the servants of Saul, replied, "I saw this son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob." Now verse 10 is very important. "He, Ahimelech," says Doeg, "inquired of the Lord for David." Now that is the public lie. I went back to the original passage in chapter 21 to show you that they discussed no such thing. And what that means is that oftentimes leaders would go to the priest to inquire of God the best plan of action for whatever it happened to be. And Saul assumes that he's applied to Ahimelech to consult God for direction on how to mount a rebellion against Saul. That's what Saul believes has happened. And it did not happen, and Doeg knew Saul would interpret it that way. So that now is a public lie. And so then the king arranged for a meeting with the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and so on. Then in verse 13, Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and this son of Jesse?" Now the public lie is now enlarged to include a charge of conspiracy against the priest who knows nothing of this. So now he's accused this man of doing something he didn't do. "So that he opposes me," which David does not, "and waits in ambush, as is the case today." Assumption now has been made based on the public lie. See, this is the problem. Once the public lie is out there, people make assumptions based on that information. And if it is a lie, if none of it's true, then it's a compounding problem. So Ahimelech replied to the king, and we'll skip that. The important verse is verse 15, and he continues, "The king should not accuse his servant or any of my father's house, for your servant is not aware of all of this, not in whole or in part." Ahimelech denies the public lie as true. He denies its truth. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." And then we have the cross-examination, and ultimately he orders Doeg to kill them. The king ordered Doeg, "Turn and strike the priest." And he turned and did so. 85 men who wore the linen ephod were killed. He went down to Nob. He sacked the entire city, killed men, women, and children, and the animals that they had available. Now we then noted the divine decree and its definition. The decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. Now we see how this plays out with the public lie. Causes, their thoughts, their decisions, and their actions. Here the cause was the public lie by Doeg to Saul about Ahimelech and David. Saul already believes there's a conspiracy against him, and now Doeg pours fuel on that flame. It takes the public lie. It did not happen. It is a lie. But he knows Saul will believe it, and now Saul is enraged at David, and he's really mad with Ahimelech for having done this for David. Conditions refer to its category, that is, positive and negative, a right or wrong, a human good or divine good. Saul acted on erroneous information, so he acted on something that was wrong. So now he's taken a public lie and he's advancing with it. Successions refer to subsequent causes and effects. Here Saul blamed Ahimelech, who was innocent, and had him executed by Doeg. Then there are relations. How does all this compound? How does it explode? How does it get further out of hand? Well, it refers to the cumulative impact. We have the death of 84 priests plus Ahimelech, the sacking of Nob, the killing of its population, as well as its animals. It included children as well. And so we see in 1 Samuel 22:20 and following. And this has to do with Abiathar. But Abiathar is the way it's pronounced, was the son of Ahimelech. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" He takes responsibility for that, although Doeg is the problem. He was there and he told the public lie, and that's where things got out of hand. Now, we don't know the details of Doeg's reverse punitive action, not the gory details, but David indicates that it was inflicted in Psalm 52, and that's where we left off on Sunday morning, at Psalm 52. According to the traditional title, Psalm 52 contains David's tirade against Doeg on this occasion. There are two stanzas. The first one is verses 1 through 4. David appears to accuse Doeg of a falsehood. He does do so in these four verses. And then the second verse tells of the divine judgment that comes to Doeg. That is a demonstration in the second stanza of the reverse punitive action. And we noted the superscription, therefore we know that 52 references these episodes we've just noted. For the choir director, it means that David composed a song with lyrics. The verses, there are nine of them, are the lyrics to the music. For the choir director, therefore it's going to be sung by a choir. This is a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." Verse 1, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long." Why boast of evil you've done? God's provisions are with you all day long. You do not have to do things like this. God takes care of details. You should have left this alone. You told a lie and many people died. You should be oriented to grace. Verse 2, "Your tongue devised destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit." Doeg lied to Saul. Verse 3, "You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right." Selah. In other words, play some music, quit singing, so Doeg can think that over. Then verse 4, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." He's railing on his sins of the tongue, you see. Stanza 2, verse 5, "But God will break you down." Nathos is the word there. It means gruesome loss of health. "God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent," meaning the loss of his home. "Now become a vagrant, and uproot you from the land of the living," the sin unto death. Selah, think about that a while now, Doeg. Then when the music starts again, verse 6, "The righteous will see and fear," have respect for divine justice, "and will laugh at him, saying," verse 7, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge," he was negative volition, "but trusted in the abundance of his riches," the perquisites from Saul, "and was strong in his evil desire," which is an indication of power lust. Now some analysis. Note that in 1 Samuel 22:22, that David did not assign blame for the priest's slaughter to Doeg, taking the blame himself, thus leaving it in the Lord's hands. He did not rail on Doeg. He took responsibility for not taking care of Doeg himself. If I had run him through, this all would not have happened. But how could David know that? He didn't have the gift of prophecy. But in Psalm 52, David reveals that Doeg would be the recipient of reverse punitive action from God. And this is his exposing of the entire incident in a divinely inspired psalm. These are the details. No specifics, but we see the details of the result of the public lie. Franz Delitzsch, in his Bible commentary on Psalms, gives Psalm 52 this title: The Punishment That Awaits the Evil Tongue. Doeg's use of his tongue to indict Ahimelech and the other priests of Nob for conspiracy against Saul resulted in the slaughter of 85 innocent men and the residents of Nob. I don't know how many they were, but we're looking at hundreds of people. Psalm 52 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's in the Word of God. It is accurate and precise. It is immutable and inerrant. Therefore, it is a part of divine revelation. David is not judging Doeg. He is the human conduit that reveals what the divine decree holds for Doeg's future. It was in the decree. God understood it in eternity past. He allows free will to take its course. He warns against gossip and maligning and the public lie, but people yet do it. And he has to manage that once done. Volition, even negative, must remain free. And so in the divine decree, in the ROM chip, is how he manages things. So now we see what is in the decree for Doeg. And David has been selected by the Holy Spirit to be the one that conveys this information in the Holy Bible. In verse 1, Doeg shows no remorse for his slaughter of innocent priests and civilians, but instead boasts about evil. I think I have some verses here that will help out. Why do you boast of evil? This is the first stanza on the board, 1 through 4. But he boasts about evil, add yet another charge to the indictment. Now he's out with verbal boasting about what he's done. What he's done is horrible, and now he's bragging about it, so now he has yet another charge on his indictment. This adds more verbal sins to the indictment, so that in verse 2 he's told that his tongue devises destruction and that he is a worker of deceit. It was deceptive of him to tell Saul what he told him. It was a lie, but he did it on purpose in order to bring about exactly what happened. His mental attitudes have established cosmic two behavior patterns so that he loves evil more than good. He enjoys this. He likes to see people bleed and die and squirm and go through absolute unbelievable experiences. For example, seeing the entire family eliminated. He likes that. He's a serial killer. And falsehood more than speaking the truth, quite obviously, in verse 3. His corruption extends to an obsession to use words that devour by means of a deceitful tongue, noted in verse 4. Corruption extends to an obsession to use words that devour. He is so locked into the lie that he loves telling it and finding ways to use the lie to bring havoc on others. Verse 4. Now we go to the next section. The second stanza, David switches away from the character analysis of Doeg, which forms the divine indictment against him. We know what he's being charged with. This now switches over to the Lord's imposition of reverse punitive action. That begins in verse 5. Doeg is told that the wrath of God will break you down forever. The verb here is will break. It's the Cal imperfect of nathos. And this verb means to tear down and destroy. What does it say? God will break Doeg down. Means to tear down and destroy. The cal imperfect indicates incomplete action, therefore process that will take place over time. He is going to go through an extreme amount of suffering. He will want to die, but he can't. Now, thos is the word used to describe the destruction of a building or an entire city. And when you take down a building, now today they blow things up and it just falls down into a heap and they get scoops and haul it off. But in this day and time, you had to disassemble things, log by log, brick by brick, or whatever. And so you can see how his health deteriorates over time. That's the idea here. So this is the destruction of a building or a city as the image, a slow, laborious process. Its use here indicates that Doeg's health will deteriorate over time, and he will suffer great pain and misery in the process. He brought it on himself, and he was gloating about it. Ultimately, justice comes down, and that's what we see for this poor old man. Further, God will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. You can see that in the third line there. That is the loss of his home. That means that he's now a vagabond, a vagrant, a tramp, a wanderer. He will be rendered homeless while suffering from his illnesses and diseases. There's nobody to help. But he's sick, he's old, he's tired, his health is failing, he's got nowhere to sleep. Further, he will uproot you from the land of the living. His condition terminates, therefore, with a sin unto death. Selah. In verse 6, Doeg's gruesome demise will cause the righteous to have respect for God's justice as they observe how use of the tongue in an attempt to destroy others will receive divine discipline in the form of reverse punitive action. Take a lesson from Doeg. Read Psalm 52 a few times so you're well familiar with it. Both stanzas. The indictment, verses 1 through 4, and the reverse punitive action, verses 5 through 7. Put yourself in Doeg's place and ask yourself the question, do I need this kind of grief in my life? Reasons for Doeg's demise are given in verse 7. Look at verse 6. The righteous will see and fear, have respect for divine justice. See, people who have Bible doctrine will see this and they will learn from it. And it says, and they will laugh at him. Well, it is not laughing. Laughing is not the idea. They will be absolutely pleased with the fact that they are not in his shoes and they've learned how to stay out of his shoes. His trust was not directed toward the word of God, but in the abundance of his riches. The verse says in verse 7, behold the man who would not make God his refuge. That means that he was not a positive volition guy. He is an abject reversionism. All eight gates. He is a horrible man. He's done vicious things. He deserves everything that's coming down on him. And where did it start? It started with a public lie. It was premeditated. It wasn't by accident. None of that was discussed by David and Ahimelech. Ahimelech told Saul, I had no part of this. I have no knowledge of it in part or in whole. I know nothing of this. So he got killed anyhow because Saul believed Doeg rather than the priest. And so you see down here that there's all of this going on. Abundance of riches. This speaks of the perquisites he received from Saul for doing his bidding. You know, you get involved in politics and you go along with all of the things that they want you to do, and they'll take care of you as long as you do their bidding. I think that our nation has made so many bad decisions over the last several years that even if someone of good common sense and traditional viewpoint and honor were to somehow achieve a position of authority in our government, from the executive the legislative to the judicial, were it populated with honorable people, there are so many things that have been done that are simply irreversible that it will take a century to correct this, if that. We have been destroyed from within. The phrase "strong in his evil desire" indicates that Doeg's prime motivation was power lust. Now, in distinct contrast to this horror show, the last two verses of Psalm 52 reveal the faith rest of David. Psalm 52:8, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness," that's keseth, unfailing love. "I trust in the unfailing love of God forever and ever." The green olive tree, therefore, is a symbol of great prosperity in Jewish culture. We note that the olive tree may last for hundreds of years and is a symbol of longevity and usefulness. Olives are used for food and oil. A productive olive tree supplies about 6 gallons of oil per year. Whereas Doeg is characterized as an uprooted tree, illustrating the sin unto death, David compares himself to a green olive tree which prospers under the grace of God. Whereas Doeg placed his trust in the things the mentally deranged King Saul provided, David has complete grace orientation as he places his trust in the unfailing love of God forever. Psalm 52:9. "I've been caused to praise you forever because you have done this. I have trusted," kava, "I have trusted to wait, to have patience, to be in sync with God's perfect timing." What this means is when you trust God, you are willing to put things into His hands and leave it there and wait on His perfect timing. You can't push the jet. "I have trusted in your name in the presence of your faithful ones." And the faithful ones there is Kashith, David's retinue of spiritually mature friends, and he had a number of them. David has the ultimate attitude of gratitude. He does not assume any credit for anything in his life, but lists his thanks to God for his grace and acknowledgments of the fact that it is His power that accomplishes prosperity for the righteous. Prosperity meaning the copacetic spiritual life. No matter what happens to you, no matter who accuses you, berates you, gossips about you, you are loved by God and protected by Him. Those people have bought hell when they accuse you of things you've done. Double hell if you haven't. This is the reason you stay in the bubble. You can't fix what other people do to you. God can. And when you try, you are making them look like a hero. Until something like Psalm 52 happens to pop up in the decree. Then everybody knows. But will it be to the degree that it would have been had you left it alone? A lot of people in this country would be dead today if people had left them alone. They couldn't have taken the kind of discipline for some of the God-awful, horrible things that they've done in this country. We have to stop fussing about Congress, because if we quit fussing about them, there's so many up there that are evil to the core of their souls, they will be all dead by the end of the year. So we should pray for them, and we try to do that on Sunday mornings. So I am corrected by this psalm. I am corrected by these passages we've noted. We pray for these people. And we will get better at it as we orient and adjust to these lessons. I want to point out a couple more things and we'll be through. He notes where his trust is directed. That's kava. It is one of the strongest words for faith in the Hebrew language. Mature believers have the patience to wait on the Lord. David's trust is directed toward God and God alone. God is David's refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, Kasith refers to spiritually mature believers, many of whom were included among the 400 men that accompanied him in his flight from Saul. And they holed up, as you know, within the context of our study, in the cave of Adullam, and submitted to his authority over them. That's noted in 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. Now, we are certain that among them were those classified as David's mighty men. These men are listed in 2 Samuel 23 and again in 1 Chronicles 11. These were warriors that made up the officer corps of David's military once he became the king of Israel. And on a couple of occasions over these 28 years, I've used the 2 Samuel 23 passage to salute our men who serve in the military. These are David's mighty men. These are the ones who not only were in his retinue, in his military, in his inner circle. These are the ones who distinguished themselves in the defense of Israel. And they're noted in Scripture by name. And so on Memorial Day, on a couple of occasions, I've used that text to salute those, not only in our church who've served in the military, but those who've served this country throughout its entire history. So these examples of reverse punitive action in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, alert us to the terrible, swift sword of the justice of God. That's what we're to take away from this. What these passages have revealed is the complete abandonment of the plot lines, problem-solving devices. It betrays the ugly truth that is hidden by the external facade of pseudo-spirituality. We wrap this thing up in a nice little bow. We'll resume our regular study and get back to the shield of faith rest tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of going through this study that has alerted us to how we can fail and not even know it, and how, therefore, we can withdraw blessings from ourselves by doing things that you mandate us not to do, how we can harm others, and that has an extensive impact, potentially, on many people. Sins of the tongue are dangerous. May we be aware of them, bring them under control, so that the body of Christ can be more unified and move forward as a beacon of light in a dark and dying world. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.